This morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we've seen so far in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how the church was born. In verses 5 through 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe." No doubt about it, it was the Spirit of God who opened up the word of God to these people's lives, and they were radically changed, radically. And though they were young in the Lord, their faith was strong, their faith was bold, they were witnesses to others of what the Lord had done in their lives. And then, as we moved into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we looked at how this church grew. And in verse 13, Paul made it pretty simple. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Again, the word of God opened up to them by the Spirit of God not only brought them to saving faith, but it helped them to grow in the faith, to mature in the faith, which is also important. And this morning, as we continue on here in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at the next section of this letter, and it deals with how the church was established. You know, like a child growing up, there are difficult things that come our way. We have to face these things, and that was true with these young believers. And these things that they faced were, again, helping them to grow, to mature in the faith, you know, just as a young child grows and matures as they face the lessons of life. You know, think about it. When you were a kid and some of the things you did and, you know, the warnings of your parents, and you thought, you know, my parents are just not in it at all. They don't get it. And then you grew up and you found out that they were pretty wise, and the things that they were telling you were there to help protect you. And that's the same is true with us as young Christians. Sometimes we think that we're stronger than we really are, and we're relying on our own strength instead of trusting in the Lord and resting in Him. And this morning, we're going to see Paul send Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how these young believers were doing, these brethren. And he wanted to encourage them in the faith. And I do find it amazing how the attitude of people can change you. I mean, think about it. If someone is complaining about this, complaining about that, they're just complainers. What happens to you? You start to complain. You know, I mean, I use this example a lot, but it really stuck in my life was, you know, when we were in the other building that we were renting and we got kicked out of it after we had done all kinds of work painting it and plastering. And man, we spent thousands and thousands of dollars getting it all fixed up. And within a week's time, the guy we were renting it from said, "Well, you know, you only have till October to get out because the flower gallery wants your spot." Like, you should have told me before we did all this. And I was kind of down. And we had a concert like the next day in the park. And so I go to the concert and I'm down, you know, I'm just frustrated. What are we going to do now? And Diane happened to be there and she's walking and I'm telling her, you know, I'm just complaining. "Man, Diane, you know, we got kicked out of the building. I don't know what we're going to do, you know, you know." I was like Eeyore, everything's bad. And Diane looks at me and she goes, "I wonder what God is going to do." And it was just those simple words. It was like a 2x4 on the side of the head. Oh, yeah. You know what? I forgot. I factored God out of this equation. Maybe He's the one who's moving us. You see how the attitude of someone can change you for good or for bad? I'll share the story with you and you'll kind of see what I mean. This gentleman says, "I was aboard a large airliner a while back and there was some severe wind and this huge rainstorm. And even though the plane was fairly good in size and had four engines on its wings, the plane was just tossed violently. And there was a little 9-year-old boy that was sitting next to him. He was all alone. It was his first experience in the air. And he was terrified. He was afraid. And suddenly he looked up at this gentleman and said, 'Are you afraid?' And he smiled and said, 'No, man, this is fun.' And all of a sudden their change came over this little kid. Fear and tension left. He had fun. He thought this was great." You see? Now, if the guy goes, oh my gosh, we're going to die, what do you think was going to happen with the kid? It was going to change. He was going to be terrified as well. Now, think about it. We're still in storms, aren't we, every day? Yeah. I mean, we look at this world today, and we think, man, is it bad? And maybe you're thinking, you know, how do I ignore this? All the wickedness, the evil, the immorality, the violence, the fake news that's out there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to just ignore this stuff. You know, we're not to ignore it. They're out there. In fact, the Bible tells us things are going to get worse. What I'm saying is that we as Christians are not to let these things drive us. And they tend to do that. They're not to overwhelm us, and they tend to do that. And I guess like the little boy, we need someone to encourage us and tell us it's going to be okay. We need to get our focus on the Lord and His Word. Who's the one that tells us it's okay? Jesus does in His Word. He tells us the end of the story. We don't have all the little details. We know what it's going to be like in general, but we know what happens. He wins. So, yeah, there's going to be difficult times, but we could become overwhelmed by that. How do we change that? We get back into His Word. We get back into fellowship with Him. We trust what He says. I like what Paul said in Philippians 4, 8 and 9. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, you know, focus on NBC News or Fox News or this or that. It's not that we're not to be aware of what's going on in the world. But are you meditating upon those things? Are they driving your life? Or is God? The things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's so true. It changes your whole perspective, your whole focus. Focus back on Him and what He's doing, and you'll find that peace and that anxiety will be gone. And we'll see that in our study this morning, how really godly men who spoke forth the Word of God encouraged these young believers to continue on in the faith, not to give up. They were going to be established in the faith. So we're going to pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, as we look at this topic of godly men and the Word of God. Paul said, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. You know, Paul's desire was to go back to Thessalonica and see these new believers. He wanted to encourage them in the faith. But, you know, we were told previously in chapter 2 that Satan hindered them. He put up roadblocks. He made the road impassable. And the Lord allowed that. He did not want Paul, for some reason, to go to Thessalonica. But Paul had such a love for the brethren that even if he couldn't go, he was going to find someone, some way to get them there and encourage them. And he sends Timothy back, and he was going to help them. And if you remember from Acts chapter 17, Paul was waiting in Athens alone, and then Timothy and Silas came to him there. And after a period of time, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Silas went somewhere to Macedonia, perhaps Philippi, and Paul was left in Athens alone. And this phrase, left in Athens alone, or left, has the idea of leaving a loved one behind at death. Isn't that interesting? That's how Paul felt. He's sending Timothy out, and it was like he lost him. There was no one with him. He was all alone. And, he sent Silas away as well. And it was probably a low point for Paul. All the persecution he faced for his faith in Christ, here he is now in Athens, and he gave a sermon there on Mars Hill to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and it didn't go too well. These guys just wanted to hear information. It didn't really mean anything to them. They just wanted knowledge. They didn't really apply it to their lives. And so Paul moved on to Corinth, which, you know, talk about a wicked place, yeah. And isn't that ministry or living out the Christian life? It's not always easy. But here's the thing we need to remember. The Lord is our shepherd, right? He's the one who's leading us down these paths. We just need to follow Him. And sometimes the paths are difficult, but why are we looking over here and over there? Keep your eye on the shepherd. What do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? And that's what we should be doing. And yeah, Paul was a man of God, but yeah, he got down. He got discouraged, and that happens as we take our eyes off of the Lord and place them on the situations that are before us. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get depressed. Now, after some time in Thessalonica, Timothy came back and he reported on how they were doing, and that's what Paul is really expounding on here in this chapter. In Acts 18:5, we're told, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. These guys come back and he's encouraged by the report he's receiving about the believers in Thessalonica and just sharing Christ. But again, Satan puts up roadblocks. He tries to stumble us and discourage us from going forward. But here Timothy gets through, establishes them in the faith, strengthens them in the faith, and then encourages them. And yeah, I think you have to be established in the right things before you're encouraged. Otherwise, it's false encouragement, right? I don't know if you remember the story of when back in 1997 with the whole Hale-Bopp Comet thing and the cult that followed them. In fact, 39 cult members lost their lives because of it. I'll just share with you what went on. They had information. They were established in what they believed, but it was false, and it cost them their lives. We're told police found the bodies of 39 members of a San Diego cult who had committed mass suicide in the hope that the passing Hale-Bopp Comet would carry them into space. On this day in 1997, U.S. police discovered the bodies of 39 cult members who had committed mass suicide in an attempt to allow their souls to hitch a ride on a passing spaceship. The dead were members of the Heaven's Gate cult, and they had willingly taken their own lives in the belief that their souls would be whisked to the next level by aliens traveling in the wake of a passing comet. I don't know about you, but man, if there are aliens out there and they're traveling light years in speed, don't you think they can beam me up or something? But no. They believed Comet Hale-Bopp carried a spaceship in its luminous tail, and they chose to shed their earthly bodies, simply containers, as the comet passed close to the earth. Death, they reasoned, would allow their souls to take flight and them an alien lift to a higher plane. Or in the words of their leader, Marshall Applewhite, to a level of existence above human. They died in shifts as their rented pad in San Diego, with some members helping others take a lethal cocktail of phenobarbital, applesauce, and vodka before drowning their own doses of the fatal mixture. Police found the dead lying neatly in the bunks with their faces and torsos covered by a square purple cloth. Each body supported an armband reading, Heaven's Gate Away Team. Investigators later noted that each member carried exactly $5.75 in cash. What do you think that was for? $5.75. How many of you traveled to Illinois? It was toll money, interplanetary toll. Give me a break. Now I'm flying in space and I got to pay tolls? Come on. I mean, it goes on and it's just, you know, it was like a scene from the Twilight Zone, the police said. Bodies everywhere. Do you see how that information was so, so wrong? And it cost them their lives. And many do that today. They kind of believe whatever they want, even though it's not true, thinking it's going to help them, but it doesn't. It kind of placates them for a time, but in the end, it's vanity and it's emptiness. And with Timothy going back to Thessalonica, what we see is this godly man encouraged them in the faith with the Word of God. Why is that important? Because the Word of God is truth. Notice what we're told once again in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish and encourage them in the faith. How? The word establish means to strengthen or to steadfastly set, to turn decisively in a certain direction, to be established permanently. And that's the Word of God which does that. You know, I realize people play down the Word of God today. They don't see it as being important. They come up with all kinds of reasons why they feel this way. Make no mistake about it, the early church met to study the Word of God. That was important. When you are facing persecution, where are you going to find your comfort? It's the Word of God. It's in the Lord. When there are problems in your marriage and your family, where are you going to turn? To the world? No, to the Word of God. When an illness has struck you or a family member, where are you going to find that peace to endure? It's the Word of God. And when you're trying to figure out what you are to do, if this is right or it's wrong, where are you going to look? Really, the Word of God. Now, if we want to do something that's wrong, we will not look at the Word of God because we want to do it. And we'll justify our behavior. But if you want the truth, you go to the Word of God. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 2 through 4, put it like this. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The power to live according to what God has established is found in the Word, in the Bible, and we're able to do it because we're empowered by the Spirit of God. These are precious promises that God has given to us on how we are to live out our lives. You know, Christians go, "I don't know what the will of God is for me." Well, just read His Word. He'll show you. It's pretty simple. In fact, that's what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 4. You know, he's going to talk about, "For this is the will of God," in verse 3. Your sanctification. Oh, I don't want to read that one. Yeah, that's what happens a lot of times. But you know what? If we want that peace in our lives, if we want to live lives that are pleasing to God, you got to listen to what He's telling you in His Word. "I just don't hear God speaking to me anymore." "When was the last time you read the Bible?" "Well, a few weeks ago." "Well, get back into it, man. Start reading it. He's speaking to you." I don't know who wrote this, but it really kind of sums this whole up for us very nicely. He wrote, "This book, the Bible, is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity." Amen to that. That's a great summation. And the problem comes when we have people, even Christians, that take things, you know, out of context, and they kind of come to their own conclusions. Guess what? If it's not truth, then what is it? It's error, right? I mean, to me, it's as simple as that. If I say 2 + 2 = 5, is that true? No. But I believe it is with all my heart. Does it really matter? No. That's not true. It's amazing. I scratch my head at this. I really don't understand it. But, you know, we have churches that promote Christian yoga, and I'm using quotation marks there. But they have no idea what that's all about, because the word yoga means yoke too. It's speaking of being yoked to the Hindu gods. You have that kundalini spirit in the base of your spine, and you're getting it to go up your spine. Oh, they don't teach it that way, but that's exactly what yoga is all about. How is that Christian? I don't care how you slice it up. It's not. Now, if you want to just stretch, praise God, go ahead and stretch. But, you know, why do you have to do this or whatever they do? I don't even know the moves, you know? I don't get it. Just stretch. I don't think that's stretching to me. You want to balance yourself? That's fine. But not yoga. We let psychology into the church. Let me ask you, okay, where do we get these ideas from? Where does psychology come from? The world. You want to look to Sigmund Freud? He was a nut job. I'm sorry. Most psychiatrists today don't even think, they don't follow him anymore. He's still taught in the schools. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who wrote a book on death and dying. When I was in school as a nurse, I had to read that book. They never told me, you know where she got her information from to write that book? A spirit guide. It's a demonic book. A spirit guide gave her that. This is a psychologist. Why do we bring that in the church? We look at ideas how to grow the church. Well, doesn't the Bible tell us how to grow? Yeah, look at Acts 2:42. It tells us how to grow a church. And then God adds to that. You do the things you're supposed to do, and God will add to it. Sorry. You know, Now, hopefully I don't offend anyone here. Believe me, I don't try. But, I guess in September of 2017, this year, there's supposed to be signs in the heavens, okay? And, you know, this is another prediction of the Lord's return. I guess it's a big thing on Facebook and the internet. But I don't know how many of you were aware back in 1988. There was a guy who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Going to Return in 1988. And he sold the book for $1. And I was living back in Illinois at the time and as an assistant pastor, and I could not believe the number of Christians calling me. What do you think? You got to read this book, man. The Lord is coming back this year. I know it. This guy is right on. I'm like, no, he's not. He's wrong. It's not going to happen. And guess what? Well, 88 passed. But he had another book, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1989, and he sold it for $1 again. Well, there was no 1990 book because I think people finally got it. This guy is not going to be able to predict the Lord's return, and we don't. But I guess there's another, this thing in September is aligning of planets and things, and I'll just read, this is from a Christian website from what I gather. He said, if you read my earlier post on Revelation 12, on the Revelation 12 sign, you understand that the astronomical alignment which occurs for the first and only time in all of history will take place in September of 2017. There it is. First time. Gotta be something big. For the following to be understood, one must hold to the belief that there are no accidents in God's sovereign order. We believe that. So, let's read on. He created the heavens for His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. There's the Word of God. Using it. When God created the stars, He let us know the reason. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So to divide day from night or light from darkness, it has another layer to its meaning as well. And for signs and seasons, signs is what John saw in Revelation 12. And seasons don't refer to winter, spring, summer, and fall, but reoccurring periods of time. Okay, well, that's the way you see that. The planetary bodies involved are as follows. Regulus, Venus, Mars, Mercury, Sun, Spica, Jupiter, and the Moon. Any study of astronomy will tell you the uniqueness of this event. Study of John's vision in Revelation 12 will tell you he was speaking of a specific alignment of stars in the heavens. The names of each star and their patterns of movement are by design, not by coincidence. It's with a this premise, we will uncover the remarkable statement God is making with a specific sign which He draws our attention to in Revelation 12. In this event, Virgo, the Virgin, is giving birth to Jupiter, the king planet, while holding an ear of wheat in her hand. The alpha star of the constellation Leo, or Lion of Judah, Regulus, is first to rise on the horizon, followed by Venus, the morning star. This sign is loaded with symbolic and literal meaning, and this is what I hope to unravel for you in the following paragraphs. Taking the meaning of each star and planet covered above through all the cultures for Regulus, Venus, Mars, Mercury, Sun, Spica, Jupiter, and the Moon, the message is clear. This is the message. The King, the Lion of Judah, the Morning Star of Love, the Coming War, the Written Word, the One who breathed life into being and light into darkness, is gathering the wheat. The King is arriving as lightning with grace for His Virgin. Now it sounds good, man. Right? I mean, it sounds right. He uses Scripture. But does he use Scripture correctly? There is the key. Turn over to Revelation 12 for a minute, because this is his important part. This is where he's gathering this from. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. And let's see what John has to say, and then we'll look at what this verse means. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for God or by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So Again, this is one of the scriptures he uses to speak about this event that's happening this September 2017. The John talks about a great sign, and the reference is towards God's plans being really set in motion. That's what the great sign is. It's illustrated by this woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and garland of 12 stars on her head. Is he right in his interpretation of that? Are these planets and stuff aligning together? Now, there's a lot of ways to look at Revelation 12. There's only one correct way. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church claims that this woman is the Virgin Mary, known as the Queen of Heaven. Do some research, man, about the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah. That's a derogatory term. It's a pagan god. Mary is not worshipped. In fact, as Joe said, she said in Luke, "My God, my Savior." Why does she need a Savior if she's without sin? No, she's not, and she recognized it. Many people don't recognize that fact, but she did. So this isn't speaking of Mary at all. And it's not speaking of the heavens or the stars that we talked about in that website. According to biblical hermeneutics, guys, and that's just interpreting the Bible according to the grammatical historical method, when God uses a symbol to speak forth the truth, the first time it's used in scriptures, the law first mentioned, that sets the standard of how it's used throughout the scriptures. So to understand who this woman is, you have to go back to the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob and his son Joseph. Remember, Joseph had two dreams in Genesis chapter 37. First dream, he dreamed they were binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf stood tall. The others bowed down before him. In fact, the whole idea of that was his brothers, the brothers of Joseph, would bow before him. Well, they didn't like that a whole lot, but he has another dream. And in Genesis 37:9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. Interesting. Who's Joseph speaking of? We don't have to guess. Verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 37 say, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In fact, when you read Revelation, much of the allegories or the pictures that are in the book of Revelation come right out of the Old Testament. And that's where people make their mistake. They try to figure it out without the Old Testament. So how does this apply to Revelation 12? Well, what came from Jacob and his 12 sons? Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. There's a little hint. The Jews, the nation of Israel came from him, right? So Revelation 12 is speaking of the nation of Israel. And as you look at the nation of Israel, their history, the persecution they endured since their birth, this woman now is travailing in pain. And this child who is to be born, who's the child? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the time frame of his birth was when Israel was under Roman authority, Roman occupation, Roman oppression. And as you look at Jesus' genealogy, he was born from the nation of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah. And again, these signs are put in place to point us to something. They point us to Jesus. That's what they're there for. There's this fiery red dragon that opposes this plan of God, right? Well, the dragon, we don't have to guess, it's the devil. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this dragon, this slanderer, the devil, seeks to kill, to destroy people's lives with his lies. It's his natural language. And I'm not going to cover all that, you know, Revelation 12 has in it. You can look at our Revelation study, but the last part of verse 4, which speaks of this dragon preparing to destroy this child when he's born. How does that play out in history? Well, remember King Herod, right? Herod was a paranoid king. He thought everyone was after his throne. He murdered some of his sons because they thought they were trying to take over his title as king. And so, remember the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they're looking for the king of the Jews. And when Herod found out about that man, he wanted that child dead. And in Matthew 2:16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, before they can kill Jesus, the baby, Joseph's stepfather was warned by God in a dream, and they fled to Egypt until Herod was dead. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't say that Satan, the devil, was trying to kill Jesus. Herod was. But the devil uses human instruments to carry out his work. Just be aware of that. And then it says the child was caught up to heaven. When did that happen? That means there had to be death. Jesus did die, crucified for our sins, rose the third day, taken up into heaven 40 days later. Wow. Who is this about? Is this about some planets and stars or stuff? No. Revelation 12 is about Jesus and the Messiah coming forth from the nation of Israel. And it goes on to speak of, during the tribulation period, their persecution. And it talks about them being preserved by God for 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, as they flee to Petra. I mean, you want to see signs in the heavens, look at the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Yeah, there's a good sign, right? But this other stuff is made up. Remember, it wasn't that long ago we were talking about the blood moons. And everyone was, you know, up on that. Those books aren't selling very well anymore. Why? Because they're over. Why don't we focus on what God has said? We are not going to know the day that the Lord is coming back for His church. We will know the day, or the people living during that time in the tribulation period, will be able to pick 3.5 years from the time the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God. 3.5 years from that time, the Lord returns. But for the rapture of the church, we don't know. We know the seasons. And it's, man, you look at things that are going on in the world, you go, wow, we should be excited. But what if He doesn't come back for another 20 years? So what? Don't take that joy, that hope away. And that's what many are doing. Well, we've been saying that for years. Everything continues on just as it was. Well, now you're fulfilling prophecy, because that's what Peter said. In the last days, that's what people are going to say. Don't worry about it. Things just continue on. No. So I think it's important that we need to know the truth, guys. And that's what Paul, Silas, Timothy, when they made their journey to Thessalonica, shared with them. That's what Timothy did when he went back and shared with them. In fact, you know, false teaching gives you false hope, but truth gives you hope that is real. And that's why in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3, it says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Persecution of these believers was intense. They were young believers. And maybe they thought, well, is God mad at us? Did we do something wrong? Maybe He's abandoned us. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, they thought they were in the tribulation period because of all the difficulty that was coming upon them. And Paul said, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. You know, they thought, hey, we're in the tribulation. Paul said, no, I don't care if you got a letter that said it was signed by me. That wasn't from me. I don't care if you say the Spirit spoke to you. You're wrong. The day of the Lord hasn't come yet. These are just difficult times, and Timothy went there to encourage them, to strengthen them in the faith. Here's the thing, guys. If God ever went contrary to His word, you could never trust Him at all. Never. In fact, in the Psalms, it says He holds His word above His name. His name is the totality of who He is. So if God fails in His word, if something is not true, then His whole character is not worthy of our worship. He's not worthy. But it is truth. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by Your word. Your word is truth. Not just what we like. We don't get to edit God's word. It's all of it, from Genesis through Revelation. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about why God allows trials in the lives of His children. God's using them to strengthen us. The devil's using it to tempt us to sin. Same trial. Same thing. Same event that we're going through. And we have a choice to make. But we'll see that in a minute here. But Paul sent Timothy to establish them or strengthen them in the faith, encourage them in the faith. And that's what he did. Godly man, Timothy, encouraging them. And that's what we should be able to do. You know, when you're going through tough times, it's great to have someone by your side to encourage you, isn't it? To keep you focused. And the Word of God does that as the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts. I love to be encouraged. I remember when our kids were young, and I would do these 10K races, the 6.2-mile races. And it was so wonderful because my wife and kids, they would station themselves at different points in the race. And they would cheer me on. And there's lots of people all over the place. But I would be able to hear their voices. And it's like, yeah, I got to keep going. Got to keep going. There they are. And it encourages you. And that, doesn't a brother or sister in the Lord do the same thing? They encourage us. We start getting down. We start dragging. Oh, and all of a sudden, there they are. Come on, let's go. And they pick us up and they help us. So important, guys. There's a story about William Wilberforce, the gentleman who pushed Britain's Parliament to abolish slavery. And he was very discouraged, and he wanted to give up. And his elderly friend, John Wesley, heard of it. And from his deathbed, he called for a pen and paper. And with his trembling hand, this is what Wesley wrote to him. And I like this. He said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." Wow. Wesley died 6 days later after writing that letter. Wilberforce fought for 45 more years. 45! To abolish slavery. And in 1883, 3 days before his own death, slavery was abolished in Britain. We all need encouragement. Can you imagine? It's tough out there. But to have someone come, and my wife is one of my great encouragers. She's always there cheering me on. You need that. And that's what Paul's sending Timothy. I can't go, but I'm sending Timothy to go and establish you and encourage you in the faith. Well, look at verse 3. We're going to start in verse 3. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 here. We've read this already, but listen to what Paul said. "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." You know, Paul was concerned about what these new believers were going through, their stability, because of these afflictions. They didn't want to be shaken in the faith. And, you know, that's important. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said, you know, "Do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You have to have that perspective. Don't you need to be encouraged by that? You know, God's word does that to me as well. It encourages me. Yeah, it's tough out there. And Paul says light affliction. I have to admit, man, I haven't even gotten close to what Paul's gone through. The guy, they stoned him. They beat him. He was shipwrecked, I think, 3 times. I mean, he says in light affliction, you know, I get someone say, "Oh, you're a Jesus freak. Oh, stop it." It's not that bad, but you know what I mean. Light afflictions. God is working in us. And we need to understand that, especially in the difficult times that we're going through. Because, please understand this, the world is going to hate us more and more and more. And the reason is simple. Because we are light, and the light exposes the darkness, and they don't like it. Think about it. We stand up for the unborn in the womb, right? And they get mad at us. Really. We stand up for marriage. We see, you know, we've had enough years now where we see the destruction of the family and what it's brought in America. The respect. And I'm not saying every kid is disrespectful. That is not true. But what we see is a large portion of our society very disrespectful. How many people hold the door for someone? You know, a guy holding a door for a woman. And they're almost surprised by it. You know, I think it was last year. Yeah, last year we were in Texas and we were staying at a ranch and we had a kitchen in there, so we went to the store to buy some food. And so, you know, Julie just had back surgery, so she wasn't real mobile. She was waiting in the car, and I went and got the food, and the lady bagged it for me, put it in my cart, and I'm getting ready to push it. She goes, "Oh, no, I'll take care of that for you." Okay, please, again, I'm not offending anyone. She was probably 75 years old, and here I am, a guy, 57, okay? And she wanted to push my cart. I'm like, "Oh, ma'am, no, really, I appreciate it. But I'm more than able." She goes, "Oh, no, that's just what we do here." Oh, my gosh. It was the hardest thing for me to do. My wife was laughing when she saw it. Because here I am walking by this woman who's older than me, and she's pushing the cart, and I'm just walking. She goes, "You want me to unload it?" "No! No! No, I've got this. Please, you are not doing that. That will be it for me. You're killing me as it is." But that's just the way I was brought up. I just, the way I am. Now, this whole thing about persecution. Tozer put it like this. I think he hit the nail on the head. He said, before God can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt deeply. Boy, look at the life of Paul. Look at how great he was used. Look how much he was hurt. Why? Because it's really, we get to understand what people are going through. It's hard to say, oh, just trust Jesus when, you know, everything is fine for you. You go through those difficult times and you could say, you know what? I understand what you're going through because I've been there. I've done that. I've experienced that. And I can... This is what God showed me. I don't know if this is what he's going to speak to you, but boy, this is what God has. And there are difficult things that come our way, but here's the wonderful thing. Don't lose hope. Don't drop out. Don't get discouraged. Why does God allow persecution? It shows that our faith is real. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, it proves that our faith is real. It proves that we're not just, you know, professors of faith, but we're possessors of that faith because we're living what we say we believe. These things are not going to move me. I'm not saying we don't get discouraged. I'm not saying we don't get depressed. We do. We see it in the scriptures. David said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" Was he depressed? Sure, that's why he said, "Why are you so downcast?" But then he said, "Hope in God." Ah, yeah, I love it. Thank you, David, for telling me that. It brings comfort and encouragement of God to others, like I said. For 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Again, there we are. Yeah, I know what you're going through. I understand it. I've been there. Let me share what God shared with me. The comfort he gave me, the peace he gave me. It helps us, persecution helps us to develop endurance, perseverance. Romans 5, 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." How many of you glory in tribulation? Oh, praise God, man. Because I felt bad because I couldn't say I do. I go, "Praise the Lord, man. We got a flood in the church again." I was not real happy about that. But I'm very happy that we don't have to dig up the tile floor because it was a toilet that was leaking and seeping and flooding, which we didn't know. Another thing persecution does, it gives us a boldness. Acts 4:29. "Now, Lord, look at on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word." Acts 8, verses 2 and 3. "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And yet, the church spread. It grew during this time. Yeah, it gave him a boldness. It helps remove impurities from our lives. Job 23:10. "He knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." I love that. Yeah, persecution is difficult, but it strengthens us. It's kind of like what fire does to steel. It tempers it. And really, that leads us into the last verse we're going to look at this morning, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, where Paul said, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." You know, Paul had very little success in Athens as he, again, spoke to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And in Acts 17, verses 32 through 34, we're told of what transpired as Paul shared Christ with them. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Just a handful of people. And Paul wasn't encouraged. And then he goes to Corinth, which was totally wicked, totally immoral. And he's really concerned about these believers in Thessalonica now, that all this persecution, it just may be too much for them. And he wanted to make sure they're okay. He sends Timothy to build them up, like I said. we need to understand that, yes, Satan cannot rob us of our salvation because we're secure in Christ. But he could rob us of joy. He could rob us of our witness. There's so many things he could take away from us. He could stop us from, you know, doing what we need to do for the Lord. And here's the key. When that happens, when we start getting discouraged and down, we isolate ourselves. I don't feel like going to church. I don't want to see anyone. That's it. I just want to be alone. That's the worst thing for you. Because when you're alone, the devil is going to mess with you big time. And he's going to tell you things, and you probably listen to some of those things. God doesn't love you. Look at you. You're miserable. Well, I don't know. God says he loves me. Then he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And you know what happens as you're with other believers? They put their arms around you and say, you know what? God loves you more than you'll ever know. We need that. Paul said in Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir them up, man. How do you stir them up? You got to get close to someone, right? You got to talk with them. You got to be with them. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. You see, these Jewish believers that Paul was writing to in Hebrews, they were getting intense persecution. And they started isolating. I'm not going to go to church because, you know, these guys may see me and then it's going to be a mess and I'm going to have to explain myself to that. I'm just going to stay away. I got my Bible. That's all I need. I got the Old Testament is pretty much what they had. That's all I need. And Paul says, no, don't forsake that assembly. Exhort each other. You're part of the body of Christ. And as you see the day approaching, what day? The day of the Lord. The day the Lord's coming back. Why? Because it's going to get more intense, the persecution again. It was intense in the early church, and it's intense now. We need to grow strong in the Lord, to trust in Him. You know, in verses 6 through 8 here, and we're not going to cover these this morning. We'll deal with this next time. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 8. This is what came back. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Yeah, their faith was real, and what it did, it encouraged Paul. He goes, oh man, we're going through affliction, distress, it's a mess back here. But man, you encouraged us, you comfort us, knowing, seeing God working in you, that your faith remains. You know, it's easy to kind of get comfortable where we're at, kind of slack off and not stand strong in the Lord, not stand fast in Him. And I'll just share this story as I close this morning, because it's easy to get lazy in our walk. And it's always good to have a brother or sister come around and give you a little spiritual kick, you know? Get you started up again. We're told that many years, Monterey, California coast town was a pelican's paradise. And the reason being, you know, fishermen cleaned their nets and they flung the offal to the pelicans. And what happened was these birds, these pelicans grew fat, they grew lazy, they were content. Eventually, though, the entrails and these eternal organs that they were throwing began to be utilized by the fishermen. They weren't no longer given to the pelicans anymore, thrown overboard. And when the change came, there was this problem. The pelicans made no effort to fish for themselves. They were being hand-fed. They waited around. They grew gaunt, thin. Some starved to death. Can you believe it? They starved to death. Pelicans, you're supposed to fish, man. You got the big mouth. But they forgot. Here's how they solved the problem. They imported pelicans from the south. Pelicans who knew how to fish. And they put them in with these pelicans who didn't know how to fish anymore. And guess what? They started catching fish. Famine ended. Isn't that true for us as Christians, guys? We go through life, we get lazy in our walk, and difficulties come, and we don't know what to do. And praise God for His Word and other Christians who can share with us, who can establish and encourage us in the faith. Our God is so wonderful. He loves us so much that He will not leave us where we're at, but He will help us to grow in Him. The importance of godly men and the Word of God. And when I say godly men, I mean godly men and women, guys. Godly men and women. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example. And I just pray, Lord, that each of us could be godly men and women that can encourage others with the Word of God, and encourage them in the faith, establish them in the faith, help them to be strong, Lord. And Lord, we all go through discouraging times, difficult times, Lord. And what a comfort it is to have people around us that could lift us up, people and your word opened up to us by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, help us to take these lessons to heart, not to isolate ourselves from others, but to be right in the middle, Lord, being ministered to and ministering to others. Because, Lord, what you're doing in our life is not just for us. It's being done in our life to help others as well. And we thank you for that. You waste nothing, Lord. Thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.